Our family took a trip to the zoo last weekend, and as we were walking into the entrance of the park, we encountered in front of us a row of elementary-aged students, and they were blocking the entire path that entered into the park. Their backs were turned to us, and so we politely excused ourselves, and as we were pushing our stroller through the crowd, one of the girls turned, sneered, and cursed at us. And I'd like to say that that encounter didn't cast a shadow on an otherwise beautiful day, but it just really, really bugged me. And I found myself asking the question, what has happened to our country that a young girl could even think of talking to an adult stranger, let alone do it? And whatever happened to civility and manners and basic decency and kindness? Perhaps you were asking those questions last night. As I read through the newspaper this week, I was confronted with the reality that potty-mouthed children are probably the least of our concerns in our country. There are ever-growing fears about our national debt. There's corruption on Capitol Hill and Wall Street. There are scandals in the banking and pharmaceutical and automobile industries. There are crimes that are committed against law enforcement and crimes committed by law enforcement. Homelessness, joblessness, inequality in schools, racial tensions. And the challenges extend overseas, where there's tumult in Tanzania right now, and violence in Syria and conflict in Iraq. There are serious issues in our world. And let us not forget the very troubling news that broke this week that bacon causes cancer. Now you go and you tell that to Susanna Jones, the oldest living person on the planet, 116 years old, and she says that she eats 4 pieces of bacon every day for breakfast, and bacon all throughout the day. There's good news for those who love bacon. Nevertheless, this is an uneasy time in our country, and I imagine that most of us are either longing for a return to our better days, or perhaps we're working toward the best days that are yet to come. And I've spent a lot of time thinking about that girl who cussed at my family, probably a bit too much. And if I'm truly honest, what really bothered me is the fact that she infringed on my little mini kingdom. She challenged the core of my identity with a few simple but nasty words. And if my identity as a child of the king were at the forefront of my mind, as it should be, I probably could have just let that instance roll right off my back. It wouldn't have touched my day at all. I could have prayed for her in the moment. I could have reflected the fact that my citizenship is firmly and squarely and secure in the kingdom of God. I'm ashamed to say that I did none of those things at the time. And my assurance in God's promise is so easily shaken. What about you? What shakes your confidence? What challenges your identity? What issues and events in our nation and in the world are giving you great pause and causing fear and worry? Where is your assurance lacking? However you answer these questions, our passage today offers every single one of us great hope and comfort. So as we continue our study in the book of Daniel, we turn today to Daniel chapter 7, where we find Daniel receiving a vision of his own instead of interpreting the visions of others. And we're going to look at three scenes or three movements of Daniel's vision, and we're going to consider together three ways that this vision has great relevance for all of us today, thousands of years after Daniel received it. The overwhelming message of this chapter, which should serve as just like a balm to our souls, is that kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall, but the kingdom of God outlasts them all. Our sovereign God wields control over every single evil empire on this earth. And when he destroys the very last defiant ruler, he will give his forever kingdom to his beloved people through his one and only Son. And so let's look at this chapter together for this comfort, starting with the context in verse 1. Look there with me. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. And then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Now, before we go any further, it's important just to note, Daniel's vision takes place in the first year of Belshazzar's reign over Babylon. You may remember that Belshazzar was the king who literally saw the writing on the wall, the handwriting on the wall, in chapter 5 before he was murdered. Why then is he reappearing in this chapter? Well, the reason for that is because this book is organized around six successive stories about Daniel and his friends in chapters 1 through 6, and four of Daniel's visions in chapters 7 through 12 that don't necessarily follow the chronological order of the stories. Now, each of these four visions has a date stamp, and it lets us know when Daniel received the vision. In our case, it was during the first year of Belshazzar's co-regency in Babylon, which is before the events of chapter 5. That's about 552 BC. Now, with this first of four visions, the genre of literature shifts from narrative in the first six chapters to what we call apocalyptic writing in the last six chapters. And the Greek word apocalypse simply means uncovering or revelation. Apocalyptic literature in the Bible recounts the revelations and dreams or visions that God has given. And it contains strange symbols, mysterious metaphors, odd allusions, curious creatures, and puzzling phrases like the ones that we find in the latter half of Daniel, parts of Zechariah, and the entire book of Revelation, which has an appropriate name. It literally means apocalypse. Now, before we go any further, I want to just give a brief pastoral warning about how we read this apocalyptic literature. Because there are two extremes that I want us to avoid today and for the remainder of our series. One extreme is the tendency to try to chart out the minutiae of God's plan on the basis of this mysterious form of writing, to decipher every single detail of every vision and then hang our hopes on our interpretations. Many have done this for many generations, and they found great discouragement when history proves them wrong. On the other end of the spectrum is the belief that apocalyptic literature is just too hard to interpret. It has little bearing on our lives today in 2015. This stance is why many pastors steer clear of books like Daniel and Revelation. But we know that God breathed out Revelation, He breathed out Daniel 7, He breathed out all of Scripture so that we might grow in spiritual maturity. And so we need to remember, too, that the original audience of this passage didn't have the advantage of the past 2,600 years of history. So in order for us to understand this passage, what we need to do is we need to put ourselves in the shoes of those first readers almost three millennia ago who lacked the details of history to distract them. This would have forced them to focus on the main meaning of this passage, which is relevant for God's people in every generation, and that is that kingdoms will rise, kingdoms will fall, but the kingdom of God outlasts them all. So let's look at the first scene in Daniel's vision, the four beasts. And if you look with me at verse 2, you notice that the four winds of heaven stir the great sea to reveal four beasts. And all throughout the Bible, the sea is used as a symbol for chaos and for disorder, and for God's wrath. Think about it. In Genesis, rain falls and the seas rise to destroy all of humanity except for Noah's family. In Exodus, the sea destroys the rebellious Egyptians while providing safe passage for the Israelites. In Jonah, the raging sea becomes calm as the reluctant and rebellious prophet is thrown overboard. And in Revelation 21:1, God makes it clear, there will be no sea in the new heavens and the new earth, so enjoy the beach while you can. The sea is also a hiding place for evil visionary monsters like Leviathan, and in this passage, the four beasts that represent disorder and hostility toward God. And the descriptions of these four beasts in verses 4 through 8 are pretty terrifying, aren't they? Let me tell you, when you try to find depictions of these visions on the internet, there is some pretty weird stuff out there, and this is the best that I could do. Now, Daniel first sees a lion with wings like an eagle, made to stand with a man like a mind with a man. The second beast looks like a lopsided bear that treats ribs like toothpicks, and he's commanded to go and devour even more flesh than he clearly already has. Third is a four-headed leopard with four wings, and dominion given to it. And the fourth beast is so dreadful, so terrifying, so strong that there is no animal comparison provided, which is why a lot of the artists use some sort of dinosaur to depict it, perhaps because of the number of horns. And in this vision, this beast has large iron teeth. It devours, it crushes, it tramples the other three beasts. And it has 10 horns, one of which humbles and uproots 3 of the other horns. And this horn even has eyes like a man and talks like a man as it mouths off and utters these presumptuous boasts. Now, before we try to make too much sense of these beasts, I want to just show you a picture of what we find here. This is the sort of stuff that you find on the internet when you look up Daniel 7. That's the depiction given of that 10th horn. I want us to remember that the original audience had no historical context for these beasts or for what they could mean. So I want us to feel what Daniel would have felt when he saw the vision. I want us to feel what those first Israelites must have felt when they read this book. Confusion, maybe a bit of anxiety, perhaps a little bit of dread and terror, certainly some distress. They would have likely wanted to know, who or what are these beasts? What do they represent? And when can we expect that they're going to come on the scene? In light of their horrific presence, where could they turn? What hope could anyone have in the face of such brutal creatures? Well, the next scene in the vision helps as Daniel's dreamy gaze turns from the picture of these beasts upward to a change of setting, a heavenly courtroom starting in verse 9. Look with me there. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Now, before we even consider the content of what's written right here, let's look first at the change in style. If you look in your Bible, you probably notice that these two verses are indented in your Bible. And this signifies the presence of poetry. And this is a purposeful contrast, because against the disorder and the chaos of the sea and the brutality of these terrifying beasts stands the beauty and the order and the balance of God's presence. Now, we know from passages like John 4:24 that God is spirit. He is not composed of matter. He has no dimension to his being. And yet, he often reveals himself in human form. And this isn't to suggest that God looks like a human, but rather that he chooses often to reveal himself to people in the form of a human. And this is just one way that he interacts with people and reveals some aspects of his character in his word. Daniel, for example, calls him the Ancient of Days. That's because he's the one and the only one who has no beginning. He's the Alpha and he's Omega. Oscar Wilde once quipped, "With age comes wisdom, but sometimes age comes alone." Think about that for a second. In God's case, it's the other way around. He has no age, and yet he's the very definition of wisdom. It's illustrated by hair that's white as wool. And his clothes too are white. This represents his purity and his perfection. And when God makes an appearance, he's not one to slip in the door. He comes with fire. And this shows a symbol of his just awesome presence. He is the refiner's fire. And his throne? It's got wheels. He's not limited by space. No one can escape the scope of his rule or his reign or his judgment. And if this picture isn't awesome enough, Daniel lets us know that he sees thousands upon thousands who are attending to this one, likely angels, and in addition, myriads upon myriads who are standing before him. This is quite a picture. This is a powerful picture of one with immeasurable worth receiving the attention and the worship that he alone is due. And so the court sits, presumably on the thrones that have been set up in verse 9. The books are open, which means judgment is imminent. Verse 11, the gavel falls on the fourth beast with the boastful horn. and his body is destroyed and cast into the fire, and the rest of the beasts lose their dominion, but their lives are extended. Now we'll explore what this means as the angel interprets the vision later, but there should be absolutely no question, none whatsoever in our minds as we read this, as to who has the power, who has the authority in this courtroom. It's God. The vision continues, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Notice again the poetry, letting us know we're talking about God again, the balance and beauty and order of God. With the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. This also lets us know that we're talking about God. Because this metaphorical method of movement seems really odd to us, but this transport on the clouds lets us know that the Son of Man is divine. We know this because only God uses this method of transportation in Scripture. Isaiah 19:1. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. Psalm 104:3. The Lord makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. In Deuteronomy 33:26, there is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesties. Now this one who comes on the cloud is a divine figure, and yet Daniel describes him as one who is like a human being, like literally a son of man, who is presented before God himself, the Ancient of Days. And here we begin to see just shadows of what we find to be true in fullness in the New Testament. That is that God has always existed in triune nature with three distinct but harmonious persons: God the Father, God the incarnate Son, and God the Spirit. Now don't miss the contrast in the courtroom as well. There's a contrast in the style of the type of writing, but there's also a contrast in what happens. Because the Ancient of Days has just taken away the dominion possessed by the beast, but here he gives dominion to the Son of Man, along with glory and a kingdom. And in particular, this gift of glory should be yet another clue that the Son of Man is divine, because twice in Isaiah, the Lord proclaims, "My glory I will not give to another." The nature of this dominion and kingdom that the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man is also helpful, because he tells us this kingdom is unlike any other kingdom that has ever existed or will ever exist on the earth. And it's comprised of people from every nation, every tribe, every language who will serve him. This is the ultimate display of diversity, the diversity of God's creation and humanity. And it will not grow by violent conquest, like these other kingdoms grew. This kingdom is founded and rooted in love. Now, this dominion is everlasting. It will not pass away, and the kingdom will not be destroyed. Now, Daniel responds to this vision in verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. You think? I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Now we can understand Daniel is distressed and alarmed. So he asks one of the angels in attendance to explain what's happening. And his interpretation sets up the third scene in our passage. The four beasts in Daniel's vision correspond to four kings or kingdoms that will arise from the earth. But the saints, the holy ones, will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all the ages to come. Now, the original audience had no way of knowing the identity of these kingdoms or nations, but we have the great gift of hindsight that comes with 2,600 years of history. And most commentators agree on the identity of these four beasts, which correspond to the statue from Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, which had happened 50 years prior to when Daniel receives this vision. The lion with eagle's wings, made to stand like a man, with the mind of a man, is Babylon. Now the lion with eagle's wings, these eagle-winged lions, lined the main processional route in Babylon. And the description is also a nod to Nebuchadnezzar, the last great king of Babylon, who, remember, was grazing the fields, and then he was restored to the stature and to the mind of a man after he repented. The second beast, the bear raised up on one side, is Medo-Persia. Just 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar died, after this passage was written, Babylon fell to Darius the Mede during Belshazzar's reign. And this is why the bear was lopsided, because Persia was the dominant part of the kingdom, having just conquered Media. And the command to arise and devour more flesh represents the imminence of its conquest of Babylon. The third beast is Greece. It's represented by the leopard with four heads and four wings. And the choice that God makes of a lightning-quick leopard is apt, because Alexander the Great conquered the entire Medo-Persian Empire, which stretched from Egypt all the way to India in just 10 years. It took him 10 years to conquer that kingdom. And when Alexander died without an heir in 323 BC, that's almost 200 years after Daniel received this vision, he had no heir, and so the Roman Empire, or the Greek Empire, sorry, was divided out to four generals, represented by the four heads of this leopard. And this level of specificity in this prophecy, verified now by history, should give us great confidence in God and in His Word, because He knows all things. But the angel's simple answer doesn't satisfy Daniel. He still has questions. And in verse 19, he makes it clear that he wants to know more about this fourth beast with the ten horns, which we now know represents Rome. The Roman Empire shattered what was remaining of the Greeks and forced regions throughout Europe and Africa and Asia to submit to Caesar all the way in Rome. And this dreadful, terrifying, and extremely strong beast, Daniel tells us, was different from all the beasts that were before it. And the reason why he says that is because Rome's size and power and the longevity of the empire is unrivaled in history as it crushed nations and subsumed peoples. And of particular interest to Daniel is the nature, or perhaps even the identity, of this beast's boastful horn. He kept looking, verse 21, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. In verse 23, the angel provides an interpretation. He tells us the ten horns represent ten kings after the Roman Empire's collapse. And since we see in Scripture ten is one of those numbers of fullness, if it's not a specific number of 10 kings, we should at least interpret symbolically to mean a full number of kingdoms or rulers that arise from fallen Rome. And one of these kings will subdue three of the other kings, and he will blaspheme God, and he will oppress and persecute the people of God, seeking to alter time and the calendar and the law, things that all fall under God's sovereignty, not man's. Verse 25, God's people will be given into his hand, into this horn's hands, for a time, times, and time and a half. That's just another way of saying three and a half amounts of time, or perhaps 3.5 years. And this should be seen as a limited or shortened period of persecution, because yet again, seven is a number of fullness. So 3.5 would be half of that. Now, on a day like today, when we focus our prayers on the persecuted church all over the world, it's kind of hard for us to imagine, when we look in the news and see what's happening, it's hard for us to imagine a greater amount or a greater severity of oppression than what's happening right now. But we know that that period is coming. We know that there is a period described in the Scriptures called the tribulation. And we should pray for our brothers and sisters around the world now, and we should pray for ourselves if we should ever face severe persecution ourselves, for the strength to endure whatever suffering we have so that we can stand no matter what is in our face and say, Jesus is Lord. Now, the identity of this horn seems to line up with descriptions of the one called the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, in New Testament passages like 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 John 2, and Revelation 13. And we don't know who that person is. We're not told the identity of this Antichrist. But despite this defiant ruler's blasphemy, which will come, and despite his oppression of God's people, the angel's interpretation at the end of Daniel's vision ends in such a way that should give us great confidence. It should give us great assurance, great hope. Look with me at verse 26. The court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Now, I mentioned earlier two extremes that we should avoid in interpreting and applying difficult apocalyptic passages like this one. We must not over-focus on deciphering the details, but we also must not treat this text or view it as irrelevant to our lives in 2015. Because we are living in what Scripture calls the last days. This is an amount of time between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' return. And it's indefinite from our perspective. We have no idea when it's going to come to an end. But let me tell you, it is very precise from God's perspective. And since this age will conclude with the events described in this vision, there are several appropriate responses that I believe we can have to this text and should have, and how it applies to our lives today. The first is that I believe we should believe that Jesus is the Son of Man. And Daniel 7 is one of the most central and critical Old Testament prophecies related to the coming of the Messiah. And since we as a church maintain that the Bible is without error, we see this prophecy as being true, as being reliable, as being sure. And so if you're here today and you don't identify yourself as a Christian, let me tell you that I'm glad you're here. We're glad that you're here today. Your presence suggests that you are at least somewhat disposed to hearing what the Word of God says. And I hope that God will give you great insight and convict you today of its meaning. Consider with me, if you will, the fact that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man 81 times in the four Gospels. And by doing that, he is making a claim, he's staking a claim that he is the promised one in this vision, the one who would receive dominion and glory and a kingdom from the Ancient of Days and reign on David's throne forever. Jesus used Son of Man as a title for himself to foretell of his death and resurrection. He used Son of Man to describe his divine ability to forgive sins. And he used Son of Man to quote Daniel 7 directly in one of his trials. Mark 14:61. The high priest was questioning Jesus and saying to him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? The Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." Another claim to divinity. "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do you have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now, Jesus' death was no mistake. It was for all who would recognize their need for God himself to save them from their sins. And the Pharisees did not miss his claim to be the Son of God and the Son of Man. You notice that, right? Because the high priest tears his clothes. And they didn't miss it, and I don't want any single one of us to miss it here today either. And if you haven't done so yet, I want you to take advantage of this good news. Believe in the Son of Man's death on your behalf so that he might forgive you of your sins. Now, you may view your stance as one being neutral right now toward God, that you haven't moved in one direction or the other, but let me tell you, in the judgment, there is no position of neutral. You're one of two stances. You are either in Christ on the basis of faith, which will lead to eternal life, or you will be found anti-Christ, against Christ, opposing his work on the cross, a position that leads to eternal punishment. And this stance is typified by the last defiant ruler, the Antichrist, whose punishment is secure. So I just want to stop and encourage you, if you have not done so, accept the eternal inheritance that God is offering you even today through faith in his Son. Now, as much as this passage calls us to look back to the time when Daniel received his vision and to look back at the time when Jesus came to earth as the long-awaited Son of Man, it also calls us to look forward and to long for the Son of Man's return. And the reason why I say that is because Jesus met with his disciples one final time on the Mount of Olives after his resurrection, but before his ascension. Luke chapter 1 tells us that a cloud received him as he ascended into heaven. And two angels promised that he would come back exactly in the same way that he came. That is, that he would come back on the clouds of heaven. This is an allusion to Daniel 7. And we should look forward to this day. Our hearts should long for it. Because when we look around the world, when we read that newspaper, when we face that confrontation, we know that things are not as they should be until Christ establishes his kingdom in its fullness. And this is a kingdom that we will inherit as his followers. Now, we recited the Apostles' Creed earlier this morning, and as a child, I used to recite this creed every Sunday church service, but somehow its meaning escaped me. We would say, he ascended into heaven. And later on, we would say, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now, I had no idea where thence was. None. I had no idea. I'm so thankful we say, from there he shall come. And I didn't know what judging the quick and the dead was, because as a child, what I learned was the quick was underneath your fingernails. And so I thought Jesus was coming back to judge fingernails. And I don't want anyone to miss the wonder and the splendor of this doctrine, because you might think that Jesus is currently thence and coming back to judge fingernails. He is not. He's coming back to return to judge the living, that's what the quick means, and the dead. And if our faith is in his death and resurrection, our judgment has already been placed on him. He's already atoned for our sin. And as our passage reminds us, there will be a tribulation unlike the world has ever seen before he returns. It's true, Christians are going to face persecution and oppression. But the last two stanzas of A Mighty Fortress of Our God, which we sang earlier today, provide great assurance. Listen to the words. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let good and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And as much as we should long for that day, long for the Son of Man's return, as much as we should anticipate the fullness of his not yet kingdom, we must not miss the ways in which his kingdom is already at hand. And our obedience in these first two applications will necessarily shape our behavior while we remain on this earth. We must live now as citizens of his forever kingdom. And most of us, most people, will go through this life living for the here and now, at some point in time, building little mini kingdoms that others will challenge in word and deed, just like that little girl challenged mine. But I want you to be assured that these mini kingdoms at home, at work, wherever you may be building one, will crumble with time or they will perish with death. So the question is this: what kingdom are you building? We have the greatest calling. We are citizens of an everlasting kingdom, God's unshakable kingdom. Kingdoms will rise, kingdoms will fall, but the kingdom of God will outlast all of them. And everything we do as Christians should reflect this great inheritance, should it not? And as we walk by the power of the Spirit, he's going to enable us to live not for self, but for God and for others. And when people see our efforts, however fumbling they might be, to live in obedience to Jesus, even when it isn't popular, even when it isn't logical, even when it comes with great suffering and persecution, perhaps then people will recognize that he is more important to us than anything on this earth. And we will be the aroma of Christ to those who are perishing. Because our faithful citizenship in his kingdom now will give us a platform to introduce those we know to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So I want to encourage all of us, brothers, sisters, let us live now. Let us live now as those who believe that Jesus is the Son of Man. Let us long for his return, and let us live as those who are citizens in his forever kingdom. Let us live as those who are obedient to him, our King, the King of Kings. And let us live lives that aren't marked by grumbling or complaining for what we don't have, but instead by giving God the thanks for everything that he's given, most especially this inheritance of the kingdom and a life with him forever. Amen? And let us live every single aspect of our lives, every single one of it, our work, our relationships, our interests, our pursuits, how we spend our time, how we spend our money. Let's give it all, offer it all up to God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and give it to him as an acceptable service, for he alone is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that you alone are worthy. We thank you for this reminder in your word of your forever kingdom and the reality that we have access to it by faith, that you have promised to give this kingdom to your saints. And we thank you for your son Jesus, for his death that makes that possible. And we pray for the continuing conviction of your spirit in our hearts and minds as we consider this word together. In your son's name we pray. Amen.